How y'all doing this morning? Probably like, who is this guy up here? And that is okay. My wife wonders the same thing sometimes. My name's Dave Latham. I'm the RUF campus minister at CNU. My wife and I just moved here in June. We've got a little two-year-old son named Stokes, and we're still kind of finding our way around the Commonwealth. We came from the state of North Carolina into the Commonwealth of Virginia, so we're still getting used to that. And I'm a South Carolina boy, so you might hear me say things a certain way, or you're like, who is this guy? Where is he from? Well, I'm from the upstate of South Carolina. My wife is from Mississippi and grew up in Memphis. She went to Ole Miss. I went to Presbyterian College, which is a tiny little school in a tiny little town. But I'm happy to be here with you. If you're not familiar, RUF stands for Reformed University Fellowship. It's the campus ministry of the PCA. And what they do is they send ordained PCA ministers to the campus to love students, equip them to serve, reach them for Christ, equip them to serve in whatever vocation the Lord calls them to, but love them and care for them and shepherd them while they're in college. And I'm happy to be coming alongside guys like Eric and other campus ministers there, working with them to love the campus and reach out to them, reach out to the students. And if you'd like more information on RUF, I'd be happy to talk with you afterwards. I wish my wife could have made it here. She's super duper cool, and my little two-year-old. But my wife had to keep nursery today, so we had to kind of, you know, honor the old schedule, so we didn't throw somebody under the bus. But we're hopeful to come back here and serve y'all in the future. If you have your Bibles with you today, we're going to look at a familiar passage. It's in Luke chapter 2. I know y'all did a long series through Luke, but with the kind of the weekend before Christmas or the week before Christmas, Christmas is on Saturday, all the kids are going, yay! I figured this was kind of the text that the Lord laid on my heart. And because it's a narrative, I know y'all probably used to, you know, doing a pretty heavy exegetical, let's look at verse 1, verse 2, verse 3. I love that too, but if you'll grant me the liberty of kind of doing a topical look at this passage, and what I want to focus on this morning is we're going to be looking at the incarnation, what the incarnation means, why should it matter, why should we care that Jesus came as a baby, why should we care, how should that affect the way we live, how should that affect the way that we love others in Newport News, how does it affect the way that we just go about daily life, why does the incarnation matter, and we're going to kind of take a broad survey and kind of look at this narrative topically, if you'll grant me that. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn in Luke's Gospel to chapter 2. We'll be looking at the first 20 verses. I know it's a long, long passage, but I will try to read it eloquently. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. These are not just some good moral stories. These are not some just little quips to live by. This is the very Word of God, and we'd be very wise if we listened to it. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Isaiah tells us that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. It's completely perfect, and it's given to us in love. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would meet us here this morning as we consider your text and consider your coming as a little baby into this world. Lord, we pray that you would remove distractions from our hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to look deeply into your word, that you would meet us here, that your Holy Spirit would guide us. Lord, we are broken, needy people, and we need you even now this morning. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be able to open your word. Thank you that you're not hiding from us, but you are clearly presenting yourself to us all around every day. We thank you for the great love that you show us in Jesus. Be with us now. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin this morning, I want to ask you a question you can kind of dwell on quickly. Have you ever been underwhelmed by the results of something that you eagerly anticipated? I'm seeing some nodding heads. I know I have. Maybe it was a concert you went to. Maybe it was a movie you got excited about. Maybe it was a face-to-face meeting with someone you admire. I mean, the list goes on and on, but have you ever been underwhelmed by the results of something that you have so eagerly anticipated and looking forward to? I know for me, one time, probably when I was in high school, I went to go see a band called The Counting Crows, and I was, a couple of y'all know Counting Crows, I was so excited to go to this concert. I mean, I was so excited. It was in Charlotte. I lived in Greenwood. It was a trip up. I found some friends to ride up there with. I'd paid good money to go see it. You know, I was really looking forward to it. It was in an outside amphitheater, the Verizon Wireless Amphitheater. It was under the stars. It was going to be great. And I went there, and it was terrible. The concert was absolutely terrible. And I had spent weeks building up to this, only to go and have my hopes dashed. Maybe you watched Lost. I'm assuming that some of you did. The show ran for 6 seasons. That's 6 years. And it averaged 12 million viewers per episode, roughly. You know, it kind of went up and down. But the show ended in May, and people are still talking about the finale. Whether it was a disappointment, the blogs are still out there. The jury is still out on the finale. If you didn't think that was bad enough, if you're familiar with the show Seinfeld, Seinfeld lasted 9 years, 9 seasons, and the finale was in 1998. 12 years later, people are still complaining about what a letdown the finale was. I know when I saw it, when I watched it, I was like, really? That's it? That's it. That's all you got. The Good Samaritan? Okay, great. Well, think about if you've ever been to like a really swanky restaurant. See, you get reservations at the new swanky restaurant in town. You've told your friends, you've kind of organized your whole evening around the meal. You're just looking forward to it. You know, this is something like you told your friends, like let's say the place just opened and you got reservations. You say, oh, I can't wait to go there. Like I'm going to get off work, we're going out, we've got a babysitter, we're going to go have a great meal, I'm really looking forward to it. You order your food, you know how it goes, you anxiously await if they have the bread basket. Isn't it amazing how, like, you don't really love bread, but then all of a sudden, like, the bread's there and you just can't get enough of it, and it's just white bread. And you sit there and you eat the bread and the crackers and you're talking and you're anxiously awaiting, and, you know, after 15, 20 minutes of conversation or so, you know, with you kind of, you're talking, but at the same time, you're kind of looking over the shoulder, waiting for the magic platter to come. You know, the guy to turn the corner, and you know that it's your food. You know, the waiter finally brings your food. Here it comes. The moment is here. He sets the plate down, and you look down and go, this is it? Why is it that the higher the price, the smaller the portion? That is just something I will never be able to understand. I don't know if you saw a while ago, I think it was a couple years ago, there was this MasterCard commercial where this couple goes to this fancy restaurant and the guy sets the food down and he looks and he's like, this is elf food. And it's like this tiny little, you know, there's a big guy and there's like a tiny little medallion with like a few green beans and like the sauce swirled around. And he looks down like, this is elf food. Is this it? And they're so hungry when they get out of the swanky restaurant, they end up going next door to the 7-Eleven and buying a bunch of crackers and Cokes just to fill up because they're so hungry. I think many times in our lives, if we're honest with ourselves, we look around and we realize that the results oftentimes don't meet the expectations. Eventually, we get let down. If you're a student, maybe you had expectations of making all A's this semester and it just didn't quite work out that way. Maybe in your job, you had expectations of accomplishing more this past year than you actually did. Maybe relationally, you had expectations with others, or you were in a relationship with others, and the expectations that you had just didn't quite work out. Maybe spiritually, you had expectations of growing more, but as you look back, you kind of feel like you're just stuck in a rut. Maybe past Christmas days have kind of left you underwhelmed. Like I think a great picture of this is if you have kids and you spend all this time like let's picking out the perfect present and you give them the present and if they're like my 2-year-old, he ends up playing with the box more than he does the actual toy. And you're like, well, why didn't I just buy you a bunch of boxes? You know, why did I spend all this money for this stuff and you're just going to play with the box? You know, but I think even as we consider this Christmas season, we can all agree that it is about more than just what's up underneath the tree. A clear picture of that being my 2-year-old playing with the box more than the fire truck that's in the box. But this season is centered around probably the most unexpected solution to the most long-awaited problem in human history. We're talking about the physical coming of Jesus Christ. Theologically, it's the incarnation. That's what we're talking about this morning. And as we consider this text, as we kind of take a look at what the incarnation means for us, like I want to ask the question, like, what's so special about the incarnation? Why does a baby in a manger 2,000 years ago matter now? Why should we care? How does it impact us? What's the deal? If you're taking notes, we're going to look at three major points. Point one, an eagerly awaited solution. Point two will be an unexpected result. And point three will be a transformational call. And we'll kind of unpack it in that order. Let's look at point one, an eagerly awaited solution. As you think about the Bible that you hold in your hands, how would you describe the message of the Bible to somebody else if they came and asked you, what is that thing? What's it say? How would you describe the message to them? A little phrase that's been helpful to me as I think through, and I even think through in my own heart, the Old Testament says, somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels say, somebody's here. Somebody's here right now. And the rest of the New Testament, somebody's coming again. Somebody is coming again. The whole Bible hinges on the birth, life, and death of Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. Somebody's coming. Somebody's here. Somebody's coming again. It's all about Jesus. As we think about this, have you ever played the game where sometimes you have to name a song by only hearing a few notes? You know, like it's name that tune, and then sometimes maybe you've heard, like, maybe you're really looking forward to getting Justin Bieber tickets, you know, and the radio comes on, like, name this song, you know, and caller 10 gets the Justin Bieber tickets. You know, why is that so hard? I think we only get a snippet. We get a snippet, and then we then have to kind of apply it to the whole. But what happens when we finally get to hear the rest of the song after we've made a few bad guesses? Or maybe we've been publicly humiliated, first having to call in saying that I actually want the Justin Bieber tickets, only to get shut down when you get it wrong. And what happens when you finally hear the rest of the song? Oh, now I get it. Oh, that was it. Yeah, that makes total sense. Why didn't I guess that? I want to ask, how does this relate to how we view God's plan? How often do we make assumptions based on just the snippet that we can see? We've got this little snippet in front of us, and then we have to kind of, we try to make sense of the whole. And we end up kind of limiting what God can do, just even in our own hearts and minds, because all we can see, I mean, we're weak people and we walk by faith, but we're called to walk by faith, but isn't it true that like we struggle with this whole faith and sight thing? Like we love what's right there in front of us. But what happens when you see the whole picture? One of my seminary professors said something that really stuck with me. He said that Providence is only a book that makes sense when you read it backwards. I think we look at God's Word and we see how God has been bringing about His rescue plan from before creation. I mean, think about what happened even when the Israelites were wandering in the wilderness. What'd they start doing? Complaining. Oh, if we had only been back in Egypt, they had melons. And here we are stuck out in the wilderness and all we have is this stinking manna. What does God say? Hey, do you remember when you were in slavery in Egypt, making bricks without straw, being whipped? Do you remember that? Do you remember how I miraculously brought 10 plagues on the Egyptians? You remember that? Do you remember that whole parting of the Red Sea thing? You remember when the waters parted and it was dry land that you walked across? And do you remember what happened when the water came over and killed the Egyptians who were pursuing you? Do you remember that? And do you remember how for however long it's been, I have led you with a pillar of smoke during the day and a pillar of fire by night? You remember that? And do you remember that there's this multitude of people who I am leading through the wilderness and there is nothing out here? And do you remember how I have miraculously fed you every single day, just as I had promised? Every day I've done it. Do you remember that? And you're pining for melons from people who are whipping you? Come on. But yet, even as we see this, even in the midst of their grumbling, God is graciously leading His people to the promised land. Graciously providing for them. Graciously leading them. And I think even in our own hearts, much as we look and we see God's Word, like, we have such a blessing. We've got the Old and the New Testament. We've got the whole thing. We've got the whole thing. And even then we neglect it, but God shows us grace. But even as we look back in our own lives, we see and remember what God has done. We look back, that providence, that book is best read backwards. We look back and we see what God has done. Think about what He's done even here in this little church. Amazing things. About in your own life and the own way that you came to Christ and how He's led you and cared for you, providentially taking care of you over the years. And what we see is that God is not haphazard or reactionary. God has never had to drop back and punt. It is one single plan, moving down the field. God never drops back and punts, ever. And isn't that comforting to us as we kind of struggle through life? Because we drop back and punt, don't we? All the time. But you see, what happens is all of these accounts in the Old and the New Testament, they come alive. They become one interconnected story of redemption that's still being unfolded now, and we get to be a part of it. Wow. We're a part of the plan that's being unfolded. Let's think about the lead up to Luke 2, where we are here. All right, in Genesis 1, God created all things. Perfect creation, right? Then what happened in Genesis 3? Man sinned. Then Genesis 3:15 comes along where redemption is promised. The seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And from then up until now, we've all had a problem. We need to be rescued from our sin, and we cannot fix ourselves. God wants to restore the fellowship He had with man in the beginning, and the rest of the Bible is focused on how He brings about His rescue plan in unbelievable and unexpected ways. I mean, think about this Bible that you have right now. All right, you open up the front cover, you go past the title page, you go past the contents and all that, you know, preface and introductory stuff that nobody reads except pastors and seminary students. All right, so you flip right past that. All right, features, the Old Testament. Okay, here we go. Genesis 1, God creates all things. Genesis 2, you know, the seventh day God rests, and then we have not even made it two pages into the Bible before humanity blows it. We didn't make it past this. That's it. We lasted one page. So what's the rest of the Bible about? God's rescue plan for humanity. And he's bringing it about in unbelievable ways. But the thing I want us to think about and the thing I want us to dwell on as we kind of just survey why the incarnation and how God is bringing about this rescue plan in unbelievable ways, we see that God's plan is not contingent upon the greatness of the object, but on the greatness of the giver. It's contingent on him, not on how lovely the objects of his affection are. I mean, think about this. In Genesis 17, God promises to make a 99-year-old shepherd named Abraham the father of a great nation so numerous it can't be counted. In Exodus 3, God called an old shepherd named Moses to lead his people out of Egypt into the land that God had promised them. In Deuteronomy 7, God chose the Israelites, a small, weak nation with no military power, to be his chosen recipients of his covenant promises. You're my treasured possession. And you're weak. 1 Samuel 16, David, the shepherd, the youngest and weakest son of Jesse, chosen to be the king of Israel and father, the greatest king who would ever live. The prophets, men called out of seemingly obscure lives, whose words are now recorded in the scripture. Micah 5, Bethlehem, which is called in Micah 5 that it said it's too little to be numbered among the tribes of Judah. This tiny little place is chosen by God to bring forth a mighty ruler from the Ancient of Days. Bethlehem, really? As we think about it, hundreds and hundreds of years had passed. The people heard about the coming of this great king, the greatest king who had ever lived, the one who would redeem them. Genesis 3:15 is ringing in their ears. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. They had been given the Ten Commandments and they found they couldn't keep them. They had the law of God and they tried to keep it with good living, but it only showed them how much they lacked. They needed to be rescued. I mean, if you think about the lead up to this, you can almost hear the people of the Old Testament straining to hear the answer. When will this great king finally come? He's been prophesied. We've heard about it for years, generation after generation. When is this guy going to come? When is the king going to come? When will we finally be rescued? And you know what the answer is? Radio silence. Years between the writings of Malachi and the coming of John the Baptist. 400 years. Y'all, we can't even stand the 3-minute commercial break that comes in between our show. Like, we use the DVR to blow right through it. Like, we can't stand waiting 3 minutes. It's like, you know, like, let's say you're watching Top Chef. You know, it comes to the point, like, who's going to win and who's going to sit home. You know, they commercial break it. Bam! Right there. And, like, we can't even stand that. This is 400 years. We can't stand 3 minutes on the TV. But I want us to think about the time before Jesus came as that restaurant scene. The table's set. We're anxiously waiting. We've been talking about what's to come. Oh look, here comes the waiter. Here it comes. What's it going to be? Let me read this little passage to you out of the Jesus Storybook Bible. This is a great book. Just go buy it. It's great. I'll read the passage called He's Here. Think about this. Here comes the waiter, round in the corner. We've all been anxiously awaiting. Think about the Old Testament. God, when is this guy going to come? When is the king going to come? Here's what it says. Everything was ready. The moment God had been waiting for was here at last. God was coming to help his people just as he promised in the beginning. But how would he come? What would he be like? What would he do? Mountains would have bowed down, seas would have roared, trees would have clapped their hands, but the earth held its breath. I love this next sentence. As silent as snow falling, he came in. It snowed here the other day, didn't it? And you walk outside, And it's just quiet. It's not like rain, where you hear it pounding on the pavement, snow just quietly falling. It says, the earth held its breath, as silent as snow falling, he came in, and when no one was looking, in the darkness he came. Let's look at point two, this unexpected result. Let's look at verse 12 in Luke's account here. He says, and this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. A baby? A helpless baby. Really? A helpless baby from a poor family in a throwaway town? Really? John 1:46 says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? A helpless baby from a poor family from a throwaway town. It's a town of 2,000 people in Jesus' day. Just to put it in perspective, mighty Newport News is 100 times bigger. Now, how would you have written this story probably to make it more credible? A mighty king from a powerful, connected family rises to power. He looks presidential, and he has gravitas. He rules over the largest city in the known world, and he defeats all of his enemies while simultaneously preserving peace in the empire, lowering taxes and creating the world's greatest school system. He rules for 50 years, and then he's publicly taken to heaven, and of course everything's captured on video and well documented. And that's how we would have written it. I mean, how would Hollywood have made this story if they could make it up? I can guarantee you one thing they wouldn't have done is they would have said, you know, let's call the greatest king, let's have him ushered in as a helpless baby from a poor family who comes from a throwaway town. Let's do that. I'm sure we'll sell millions of tickets. Here's the incredible thing found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. He said, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You see, we were expecting a great, powerful king with this great army to process into town, claim the crowd. We were expecting greatness, but God sent a servant. Matthew 21 tells us that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, a service animal. Imagine this selling as a Disney movie. Instead of a knight in shining armor riding in on a white stallion, the man of the hour is a carpenter's son riding on a donkey. But we see in Matthew 20, verse 28, that Jesus came to serve, not be served. And just as a quick reminder, as we think about Christmas that's coming on Saturday, like the world looks at Christianity this time of year and says, is this it? This is it? Really? You've built your whole religion around the coming of a baby? This is your great king? All he ever did was get born in a barn, grow up, and get killed by his own people. That's it? This is what you have to offer. Tell you what, why don't you keep all that religious stuff? I'll stick with the tree and the presents, thanks. You may be just checking out this whole Christianity thing yourself, and you might be asking the same questions, or maybe you've kind of grown up with it and you're just kind of over it. Maybe you saw this recent atheist billboard in New Jersey that read, you know it's a myth, celebrate reason this season. That's what the world thinks about this baby. That's what the world thinks about the incarnation right now. We believe that all of humanity hinges on the coming of Jesus Christ. A little bitty baby born to a poor family from a throwaway town. We believe that all of humanity hinges on this. C.S. Lewis in his book, The Miracles, called it the central event in the history of Earth. Most of the world thinks that you're crazy and foolish to believe it. They tell you to give up the myth and step into reality. Really? My point is that we need to wrestle with the importance of the incarnation in our lives. What really is the reason for the season? And how does it impact my heart? Why does it matter? Yes, we say that Jesus is the reason for the season. And that's right, and that's true. But what does it mean? How does it impact the way we think? Why? Many people who think of God, even if they grant that he exists, will just say that he's kind of distant and uncaring. you know, the old deist view that, you know, God, even if they grant that God created things, that he just kind of wound up the watch and set it on the table and walked away. Just kind of cold and uncaring, and, you know, there's all this pain and suffering in the world, and, you know, he doesn't care. He just kind of set it in motion and said, here, I'll wipe my hands of it. And maybe you've struggled with feeling like God is hiding from you. I mean, maybe you've struggled and wondered, like, does God even care? Does he really care? But what does this little baby tell us about how God interacts with humanity? What does this little baby mean? 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 says that in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, which means appeasement, regaining of favor. He sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the incarnation matters because we all suffer under the weight of our sin. Romans 3:23 reminds us that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The incarnation matters because we're under the weight of that sin. But it also matters because God chose to redeem us through it, through the incarnation. There was this guy, St. Athanasius, who was a 4th century bishop of Alexandria, and he wrote kind of a defining work on the incarnation called De Incarnatione. I know you're going to go rush out to Barnes & Noble and go pick that up as soon as this is over. But he wrote this. He said, he, speaking of Jesus, saw how the surpassing wickedness of men was mounting up against them, and he also saw their universal liability to death. All this he saw, and pitying our race, moved with compassion for our limitation, unable to endure that death should have the mastery. Rather than that, his creatures should perish and the work of his Father for us men come to naught, he took to himself a body, a human body even as our own. You see, the Bible's message of Christmas is this: you are worse off than you thought, but you are loved way more than you could ever imagine, and God has made the way for you. You are way worse than you could ever imagine, but God has made the way for you through this little bitty baby. Through the incarnation of Jesus, he has opened up heaven and has made the first move to restore relationship with a broken and fallen humanity. God makes the first move. God reaches in. God stoops low through Jesus. It's not us reaching up, it's him reaching down and saving us through his Son. That's why the incarnation matters. That's why Christmas matters. That's why we sing these great songs about Emmanuel, God with us. He's come to be with us. God reaches into humanity and shows us grace through the incarnation. But I want to ask, how do we live in light of this? How does this impact the way we live in Newport News? That's point three. Transformational call. You see, what the incarnation shows us is that we needed rescue from the word go. Think about our track record. You remember what I showed you in the Bible? How long did we make it? What was our track record? A page and a half. That's our track record. That's you and me. That's all of us collectively. That's our track record. We didn't make it past two pages in the Bible before we blew it. And I want you to realize that it took nothing less than the Son of God coming in flesh to live the life you could never live and die the death that we all deserve so that we might be rescued and redeemed. It took nothing less than that. It took nothing less than the incarnation of Jesus to make all that possible. And once again, God made the first move. I think sometimes as we look at this passage, we often focus so much on the shepherds in the manger that we gloss over a really important part of this narrative. Let's look at verse 9. It says, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them that they were filled with fear. Think about this. Out of the quiet sounds of a starry night, the shepherds out tending their flocks, out of that, the bright manifestation of God's burning holiness appears. Think about what those, who wouldn't be afraid? Here comes burning, holy God. And his representative coming. Here I am. I'm just minding my own, tending the sheep. It's nice outside. Burning holiness. And what happens? The shepherds recoil in fear. I mean, think about Isaiah 6 with his vision of God's throne room as Isaiah is brought up. And he sees all that's happening with this, with the cherubim flying around. And like they even have to cover their faces and they cover themselves, their feet and their faces to protect themselves from God's burning holiness. And he looks at the picture and says, "Woe to me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Woe to me." God's holiness demanded a response to the sins of man. And guess what? The shepherds thought the hammer was about to drop. The shepherds thought the judgment's here. Here it comes. We are in big trouble. But look at what the angel says in verse 10. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." See, the Greek word for good news there is often translated gospel. So the angel's message is, fear not. I bring you the gospel of great joy. Now, how did they respond to the angel's message? Verses 15 through 17. "When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child." You see, the same gospel promise that's been proclaimed to the shepherds is the same gospel promise we live under today. This is a gospel of great joy given to us by God. You see, when anxiety threatens to crush you, fear not. When you're rejected by all those around you, fear not. When you volunteer to go over in the Middle East and leave your wife and kids behind, fear not. When all you want to do is just throw in the towel because life is crushing and pressing in on you and you feel like there's nowhere to go. Fear not. Fear not. You see, the incarnation of Jesus calls us to live differently. Our Savior has come to rescue and redeem us, and He sits on the throne of heaven at the right hand of God. Our hope rests on a little baby born to a poor family from a throwaway town who grew up to die like a man in our place. Rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Your King has come. It's finished. It's come. He's come and it's finished. The world says the incarnation doesn't matter, but I think we know that it's our only hope. We live as those who hope in a Savior who came to rescue broken, needy people. I mean, if you had it all together, why does the cross matter? Why do you need the cross if you can clean yourself up? The gospel of grace has broken through, and it calls us to live in light of the grace that's been given to us through Christ. And I think because of the incarnation, the call that we have on our own lives is that we need to live incarnationally to others. As Christ became a sacrifice for us, we can also sacrificially give ourselves to others. The grace that's been given to us, we then respond with grace. The mercy that's been given to us, we respond with mercy. We live not out of strength, we live out of weakness. We need Him. We need Him. And that's what then propels us to love and change the world for His name. Well, as we conclude, I want to read the words to an old familiar hymn called "Come Thou Long Expected Jesus." It was written in 1745. I think these words just sum it up great. It says, "Come, thou long expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne." See, the incarnation matters because God has made the first move and revealed Himself to us. We take great comfort in that. When the world says, "Really? A baby?" we say, "Yes, a baby. Yes, a baby." Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that you love us and you show us grace. Father, and I pray that you would seal deep in our hearts, Lord, our need for the incarnation. Help us to realize that because you've come in flesh to dwell among us, Lord, we can never be the same. Because you've come to purchase and redeem those whom you've chosen before the foundation of the world. And we're saved by the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. As we think about this Christmas season, help us to dwell on and realize that our King has come. His work is finished. And we glory in the hope of the gospel that one day we will be reunited again. May that propel us to live lives of service to others. May that propel us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, to show grace and mercy to those around us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.